35 to 51. We'll be looking at that in a few moments, going through the passage that was read to us earlier. In Psalm 142, we see David crying out to the Lord because his enemies have hidden a trap for him. And that's a very common sort of plea in the Psalms of David. His persecutors are too many for him, they're too strong for him. And he says, "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Nobody's standing at his right hand to help him. No one is looking out for him." David was facing a dreadful threat to his physical life. But how many billions of souls are there overcome by the sins in their own hearts, overcome by the deception of the devil, overcome by the seductive pressure of the world? How many billions of souls are there, and who is caring for their souls? How about your friends and your loved ones? In the Sunday School Hour, we saw a DVD with Billy Graham, his last message to America. He'll be 95 in a couple of weeks. And he was speaking, and we were seeing testimonies of people whose lives have been changed. And I offered to get some DVDs so that you can share that message with your friends. But how about your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones? Who is caring for their souls? Are you caring for them? Am I caring for mine? When we were out visiting my brother, I asked him about his relationship with Christ. And he said, "Oh, well, I'm fine, I'm good." And Heather pressed him. She said, "Well, why do you think you're okay?" And he said, "Well, he remembered receiving Christ as a child. But, you know, I'm still concerned about him because he's not showing any real evidence of the work of God and the fruit of the Spirit in his life." And so who's caring for their souls? How many people who are close to us, to you and to me, might echo this cry of David, "No one cares for my soul"? Do you care enough for the souls of the people around you to lead them to Christ? Now, in John chapter 1, we see the earliest disciples of Jesus leading other people to him. After John baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit led our Lord out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And when the temptation was finished, Jesus came back to where John was baptizing. And John pointed him out, we saw that last week, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, apparently nobody followed Christ after that first announcement. At least we don't see any record of it. So the next day, it says in verse 35, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And this time, there were two disciples who heard him and who followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew. The other one is not named. He was probably the Apostle John. In this gospel, the Gospel of John, John names other apostles, but he never names himself. And so probably most Bible students believe that this other disciple was the Apostle John. He refers later on to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and apparently again referring to himself, but not naming himself. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we see the early disciples of Christ then leading their friends and family to the Lord. Later on, of course, they learned to lead fellow Jews to the Lord as the Lord Jesus sent them out on a preaching mission throughout the territories of Israel and Galilee and Judea, Samaria. Eventually, they learned to go into the world to lead Gentiles to Jesus. They learned to care for souls all over the world. That was a hard lesson for them. Do you and I care enough for souls to lead them to Jesus Christ? Well, as we see here in this passage, the first step is to lead them to see Jesus, to lead them to see Jesus. And why do they have to see him? Because hearsay isn't enough. Hearsay, just hearing about him, getting a brief word, is not enough. It wasn't enough for these disciples just to hear about Jesus from John the Baptist or even from each other. They had to go and see him for themselves. So John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look, see, there he is. See him with your natural eyes, but also see him with the eyes of faith. Andrew and John left their master to follow Jesus. That's what John wanted them to do. That was his job, to point people to Jesus. And then we see in verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, where are you staying? That's what they ask. Jesus is walking along. They're kind of walking after him. He turns and sees them. "Where are you staying?" they say. Now, that was not just a request for information. They were asking for an opportunity to spend some time with Jesus. And Jesus responded to their request. They would not only see where he was staying, they would see more of him. They would spend the day with him, probably spend the night as well. It wasn't enough to hear about Jesus from their teacher, John. They had to come and see him and spend time with him. Andrew then immediately brought his brother to Peter to see Jesus. He didn't just tell Peter. He led him to see the Lord. The next day, after all of these things happened, Jesus found Philip, and Philip did the same thing. Look in verses 44 to 46. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Here it is again. Come and see. It's not enough for people just to hear briefly about Jesus. Many people know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. They've heard these facts, but that's not enough. I remember years ago when Heather and I were students at Moody Bible Institute. They had required practical Christian work assignments, and one of those was to go house to house in the city of Chicago. They had the city mapped out. You received your assignment. You were to start here, and when you got to a certain number of houses, you would then mark where you finished, and the next person to come out would pick it up at that same spot. Now, there was a story going around, and I don't know if it really happened or not, about a student on visitation. And the door opened, and when the student introduced himself from Moody Bible Institute, the man decided he was just going to slam the door in his face, but the student had put his foot in the door. And so the man was pushing on his foot, and the student just piped up and said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, about that time, the man pushed the foot out of the door, slammed the door, and the student came back rejoicing, "Because I gave him the gospel, he heard it, and if he's going to hell, it's his fault now." Well, yeah, people need more than just to hear it. Hearing isn't enough. We need to lead people to see Jesus for themselves. And that often takes longer. You can shout the gospel in under a minute, but to show them Jesus may take longer. They need to see Jesus because hearsay isn't enough. But they need to see Jesus because, well, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. In our passage, seeing obviously involves two kinds of sight. These disciples came to see Jesus with their physical eyes, but they also had to see him with their minds and with their hearts. They had to see that Jesus was the Messiah. People can't believe in something they can't see. You have to see it, at least in your mind, understand it in that sense. And there is a kind of seeing that results in faith. Look in John 6, John 6 and verse 40. Jesus speaking says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Seeing the Son, looking at him, and believing, and that results in eternal life. John chapter 12, verse 44. The same theme again. John 12, 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." All right. Obviously, nobody sees the Father with his eyes. The Gospel of John begins by saying that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So this is a seeing with the mind, a seeing with the heart. And this kind of seeing is not natural. It doesn't come by the Holy Spirit just giving a little added help to our natural ability to understand. The Holy Spirit has to dart a beam of divine and supernatural light into the soul. So when we lead people to Christ, we are putting them in a position where the Spirit of Christ may shine light into their souls. We don't create that light. We can't open their blind eyes. We can only pray as we lead them to Christ that he will make them see. Our part is to pray for spiritual sight and to keep putting Jesus before them. The Spirit's job is to open blind eyes and to turn on the light. So there is a kind of seeing that is believing. So people have to see Jesus. Do you care enough for the souls of men and women to lead them to Jesus? Well, now, when people truly see him, they also come to be known by Jesus, to be known by him. Not just to know him, but to be known by him. Now, God knows everything, right? He can't forget anything. He can never be surprised. He can never learn anything new. Now, for instance, when the Bible says that God will remember our sins no more, it doesn't mean that he turned off his omniscience. It means that he's never going to bring them up again. He's not going to hold us accountable for them. He's not going to punish us for them. He's not going to keep pounding us with them. And so it's not as though his omniscience ceases to exist, but he doesn't hold them against us. Because God knows everything. But there is a special kind of knowing that refers to God knowing his people. We see it very often in Scripture. And I want to give you the general principle in John 10, and then we'll look at our passage again here in John 1 in a minute. The general principle in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." See, he knows their names. "When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." So they know him, he knows them. And then later in that chapter, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." All right, this is a special kind of knowing. It's not referring to God's omniscience, by which he just knows every fact and every blade of grass that blows, but it's a kind of a loving knowing. It's a warm, affectionate way of knowing, as parents know their children or as husbands and wives know each other. In Hebrew, when a man has sexual relations with his wife, it says that he knows his wife. That's the idiom, and that's the background of using the word know in a very warm, loving fashion. So we see that general principle that we are known in a special way by Jesus Christ. Now, we see a couple of specific illustrations of that here in our passage. Two specific illustrations of what it means for Jesus to know us. When Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, we read in verse 42, "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Simon is from a Hebrew word that means to hear. Cephas is an Aramaic word. It's similar to Hebrew. And it means rock. Peter is a Greek word that means rock. So Jesus said, "You'll be called rock." And he said it in Aramaic. But Peter became known as Peter in the Greek and Roman-speaking world because Peter is the translation of Cephas. So he changed his name from a word related to hearing to a name that means rock. You're going to be a rock. Now, Peter, why change his name to rock? Peter was not rock solid, stable. That wasn't his personality, at least initially. He was impetuous. He had a habit of putting his foot in his mouth. After Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied Jesus three times that night. But Jesus knew not only what Peter was at the beginning, he knew what he was going to make Peter into. He knew how he was going to change Peter and what Peter would become. Peter would become a rock in the early church. He was the one who preached the first Christian sermon at Pentecost. And then when the Samaritans began to believe the gospel, Peter and John were sent up there by the early church to establish them in their faith. And then when it was time for the Gentiles to hear the gospel, Peter was the one that opened the door of faith to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. So he became a rock. He wasn't one, but he became one. Our second example of Jesus knowing those who come to him begins in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael. Nathanael only appears in this gospel. The other gospels don't mention him. Many scholars believe that he is the man that the other Gospels call Bartholomew. Bartholomew is never mentioned in the Gospel of John, but Nathanael is a couple of times. Bartholomew isn't really a personal name. It's not like a first name. It means the son of Tolmai. His father was Tolmai. So when I grew up, my father was a teacher. All the teachers thought of me as Jack's son, okay? And then after a while, my father was, John's father. We get known by those sorts of things. And then when Sean went and Bethany went to school, then I was just their parent. Well, that's Bartholomew. It's just the son of Tolmai. So he had a given name, and many people believe that it was Nathanael. At any rate, Nathanael is an interesting person. Jesus not only knew where Nathanael was under the fig tree, maybe he was praying and Nathanael understood that he had seen him in his devotions. But whatever he was doing, Jesus not only knew where he was, but also he knew what Nathanael's heart was like. How would you feel if someone said to you, "You're a man in whom there is no deceit," or for you women, "You're a woman in whom there is no deceit"? If somebody said that to me, I'd be embarrassed. I'd probably fumble around and blah, 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 blah. Well, I mean, if you knew me the way I know me, you wouldn't say that. You know, that's probably how I'd finally spit it out. Nathanael simply says, "Oh, how do you know me?" That's amazing. Only a man who knows himself and knows that he never puts on a false face for anybody could answer as Nathanael did. When you come to Jesus in such a way that you truly see him and believe in him, you also come to realize that he knows you in a very personal, special, intimate way. He knows your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what he's going to make of you. He knows what he's going to be doing in your life. And knowing all about you, he doesn't turn away in disgust, but he loves you. Jesus knows you as he knew Peter and Nathaniel. He knows what you are deep down. He also knows what he's going to make of you. And just as he gave Peter a new name, the book of Revelation says that he will give to each of his own a new name, which nobody will know except the one who receives it, a name that will really kind of identify him in God's sight and pin him down as to who he is and what his real nature and heart is. God gave Simon a new name that indicated what he would become. And he will give you who believe in him a new name because he knows what you are and what he will make of you. So our goal in leading people to Christ is to see them to enter into this intimate relationship with him so that they know him and he knows them fully and completely and acknowledges them. Do you care? Do you care for souls enough to lead them to Jesus Christ? Lead them to see him, to know him, and to be known by him. Well, if you do, then you also want to lead them to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus. Our goal is not just to win souls and then drop them and let them struggle on by themselves. We want to teach them to follow Christ. And we see that word follow four times here in this chapter. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And then verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then in verse 43, the next day he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now those first two disciples literally followed Christ. He was walking along, they were walking along after him. When Jesus found Philip, he said, "Follow me," and he was using follow in two senses. First, Jesus was calling Philip to follow around after him as he walked through Galilee preaching and teaching and healing. But more than that, he was calling Philip to follow him in the sense of being a disciple, a learner, a pupil of Jesus. And the Gospels use this word follow in both of those ways. The other Gospels, you'll see people following Jesus, great crowds following him wherever he goes. But you also see some really following him, truly following him, because they are his disciples. And so if we care about the souls of our friends and our family and the people we meet, we don't just want them to say a quick prayer and then ask Christ to come into their lives and say, "Well, that's one more notch in my gun belt," or wherever you put notches these days, just drop them. We want them to become real followers of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a real follower of Christ? Well, it means a lot of things, but a couple of things particularly. It means following his way of life, following the way of life that Jesus taught, because Jesus teaches us a new way of living with new priorities, new attitudes, new hopes. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." What new things? Well, the Spirit of Christ wants to change us. He wants to use you and me also to train other people in the way of Jesus. What is that way? Well, it means putting away gossiping and malicious talk. It means speaking kindly and gently to those who treat us with disrespect. It means trusting in the care of our loving Father rather than trusting in money. Or if we don't have money, being afraid that God won't take care of us. It means seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness rather than pursuing other goals. It means humbling ourselves rather than shoving other people aside or pushing them down. It means returning good for evil. It means to seek that heart purity that only comes from the Spirit of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It means putting away destructive habits. That's the Jesus way of living, and you could add so much more. But following Christ not only means following His way of life, but it means following His agenda. And so we need not only to try to bring people to a decision, but to take Jesus' agenda as their agenda. What is the agenda of Jesus? What are the things to be done in His kingdom? What's His plan for the church? You see, the agenda of Jesus and following that does not just mean kind of seeking His will for your individual life in a very kind of narrow fashion. It means adopting His program as your program in life. It means asking what's important to Him in the big picture and then finding your part in fulfilling those goals. As we'll see later in the Gospel of John as we work through it, the heartbeat of Jesus was to glorify His Father. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then Jesus sets that same goal before you. He sets that goal before me. What's life all about? It's glorifying our Father in the name of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly refers to the Father. He does what the Father does. He always obeys and pleases the Father. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. So I also send you." The Father sent me, I'm sending you. What did the Father send Jesus to do? The apostles didn't have to ask. They already knew the answer. They'd seen Jesus for 3.5 years. He preached the gospel to the crowds. He trained a few faithful men. He cared for the poor and the needy. He was gracious and merciful to sinners, but He scathingly denounced religious arrogance. That's the program. That's Jesus' agenda. Following Jesus means that we accept His agenda as ours, and we look for our spot in the big picture. Do you care enough for souls to bring them to Jesus and to work with them to become real followers of Jesus? Well, that means finally then, and it's been implied in what I said, that they need to learn to share Jesus. Just as we need to be sharing Jesus, if we're helping somebody else, we need to teach them to share Jesus. Now, people share Jesus for various reasons. When we were at Moody Bible Institute, we had to fill out a report every week. There was a lot of pressure to do this. It was part of our practical Christian work assignment that we got credit for. How many tracts did you give out? To how many people did you witness? How many did you lead to the Lord? What other Christian service did you perform? One day, Heather gathered up her courage to give a tract and speak to this lady waiting at a bus stop. It was Mrs. Culbertson, the president's wife. I'm sure that Mrs. Culbertson was proud of Heather and tremendously pleased to see one of her students doing what she was supposed to do. We knew Dr. Culbertson. We saw him all the time. We didn't really ever see his wife. At least I don't think I ever did. It was good training, I suppose, but it did make witnessing to be a school duty. Sometimes people share Christ out of guilt because they feel guilty if they don't. But duty and guilt don't carry us too far, really. If you're helping other Christians along, what motivation do you want them to have? What motivation do you want to have? You want them to share Jesus because they have caught something from you. Your enthusiasm for Jesus. Enthusiasm for Jesus. That's what we see here in John chapter 1. These first disciples were so excited that they couldn't help sharing the good news. Before Andrew did anything else, he just had to go speak to his brother Simon and bring him to see the Lord. When Jesus called Philip, Philip didn't just immediately start following Jesus. What he did immediately was think of a kindred spirit, Nathanael. Nathanael's got to hear this. This is the most exciting news in the world. Enthusiasm for Jesus is not the same as liking your church and trying to bring your friends to church. I hope you do that, but it's not the same thing. The reason you might want to bring your friends to church is your excitement over what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in your life, and you want them to be where other Christians are and to sense the Spirit of God at work in your midst. But that's the same motivation for speaking to them when you're not in church. Enthusiasm for Jesus. Your enthusiasm for the glory of Christ is what will spark your desire to share His glory with others. That's what we need. Enthusiasm for Christ is half of our motivation for sharing Him. But the other half is what we started with. Concern for souls. Caring for souls. I began the message with Psalm 142, verse 4. For there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Andrew cared about the soul of his brother Peter. Philip cared about the soul of his friend Nathanael. Eventually, the apostles learned from Jesus to care about the souls of their fellow Jews and then to care about a world of lost souls. Do you have this concern? Do I? Sometimes that concern burns brightly. Sometimes it becomes dim and it needs to be stirred up. As the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he had to stir up the gift that was in him. I want to read you something that I've read before. It's by Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael served 55 years as a missionary without a furlough. All but a couple of those years were in India. And she could hear sometimes the noises of the village around her. She talks about one night. The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, as it seemed, this. That I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked, but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as suddenly they knew themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered with a wonder that was simply agony why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground and I could only call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals. But the intervals were too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps, the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned. And the green grass seemed blood red to me. And the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It would really be selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out, but they found very few who wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries set for miles and miles of the edge. Once, a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due and she must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively and it called, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way, and with a cry, the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl, who longed to be back in her gap, thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of, they knew. And they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob, and a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was. The cry of blood. Then a voice thundered, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered all about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and weird, wild shriek of the devil possessed just outside the gate of her compound. What does it all matter after all? It's gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame on us for our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. No man careth for my soul. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so busy with other things, good things perhaps, but not great things. Our hearts become cold and calloused. Our eyes do not brim with tears as we think of those suffering without Christ. As we think of the Arab Spring, which brought freedom to some Arabs, but has largely been an Arab winter for the church. We don't think about that. We pass by our neighbors and friends with almost no thought of what we might do for their souls. Oh, Father, forgive us. Make us like Andrew and like Philip and like the rest of the apostles who went out and turned the world upside down, preaching Jesus Christ. Father, if there is someone here today without a saving knowledge of Christ, and there may be several, oh, bring that one to Christ. Cause him to repent of his sin. Cause her to cry out and ask Jesus for salvation, to trust in his death and his resurrection, because there is no hope aside from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we ask it in his name. Amen.